Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, we have been getting to know God by His Christmas names. A study of the names of God throughout the Bible is immensely meaningful, but especially His Christmas names. We started with this prophecy found in the book of Isaiah, which was written nearly 700 to 800 years before the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. So far, we have learned that His name is Wonderful Counselor. We said that had to do with His wisdom. Mighty God, that this has to do with His power. But today, Isaiah's prophecy goes on to say His name shall be called Everlasting Father. I see this as having to do with how He relates to us. Somebody said to me this week, what's the next name we're looking at, Pastor? And I said, well, Everlasting Father. And they said, oh, that's an easy one. That's an easy one. I beg to differ. After studying this name, Everlasting Father, well, the name takes us into the deep end of theology before it becomes practical and meaningful to us at Christmas. The name also clashes with our present culture. I don't want to spoil anybody's Christmas celebration, but you know, I never want to open up God's Word and teach God's Word and sound like I'm tone deaf to what's going on in our culture, but I almost assume that somebody might hear the name Everlasting Father and say, oh, but Pastor, in the spirit of inclusiveness, in the spirit of diversity, can we not also call Him our Everlasting Mother? And the short answer is no. And there are many reasons why, but let me just explain theologically why. God reveals Himself in the Scripture to His friends through the male gender. He is our Heavenly Father. Jesus even taught us to pray to our Father who art in heaven. I remember years ago, the seminary where I earned my doctoral degree, there was a time when there was somebody on the faculty who prayed to our Mother who art in heaven. That person is no longer on the faculty of that seminary. But that was a time when the seminary was not, let's say, biblical and conservative in its orientation. Now, does the fact that the Bible teaches us and Jesus teaches us to pray to our Father who art in heaven, does this mean God is misogynist? Does He hate women? No, that's a ridiculous notion, especially given that He created us in His image, the Bible says, male and female. And He did so such that men and women are created in His image equally. But then someone might ask, does the fatherhood of God merely represent the cultural biases of the time in which the Bible was written? Do we need to update the Bible in a way that reflects not a patriarchal system, but egalitarianism? And in a way that embraces today's sudden belief, and that's what I call it in terms of history, it's the sudden belief in gender fluidity. Well, the absurdity of that idea reflects a significant misunderstanding, if not an intentional neglect of history, biology, and theology. And I will leave the discussion about history and biology for another time, but my role as a pastor is to help us understand this name, Everlasting Father, theologically. The Bible's creation story reaches an apex in the creation of human beings. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, as I already alluded to, it says, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now, despite the strong cultural pressures to think otherwise, there is no reason for us, historically, biologically, and certainly theologically, to depart from a binary understanding of our humanity, male and female. Besides, when it comes to gender, When it comes to gender in the Bible, theology mirrors biology. Let me say that again. When it comes to gender in the Bible, theology, our understanding of who God is and how he reveals himself to us and how he operates in this world, theology mirrors biology. And with as much sensitivity as I can, let me explain what I mean. Just as the male gender is anatomically built to initiate sexual intercourse, so the female body, as God created it, is anatomically built to receive. And so, theologically, grace, hear me on this, grace is God's male initiation. And faith is female response. Now, the first time I heard this insightful theological observation being made, I heard it from Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, the famous missionary who was slain in South America. Elizabeth went on to point out how the Bible says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Because God initiates a relationship with us by his grace, by his generous and loving disposition, therefore he presents himself as an everlasting father, not an everlasting mother. Thus I say, don't mess with gender. You've heard me say, don't mess with marriage, because when we mess with marriage, there are all kinds of theological and gospel implications to that. Well, don't mess with gender, because when we mess with gender in the spirit of inclusiveness and diversity, we mess with more than just our biology and our identity. We mess with the meaning of salvation. For by grace, God's initiation toward us, and through faith, our female response, you have been saved. We also mess with Christmas as God intended to communicate it to us. He is our everlasting Father. Because in the understanding of gender, all the way back to Genesis, Father and male is initiation. And make no mistake about it, at Christmas time, he left heaven and came to earth. He initiated the relationship. He is Emmanuel, he is God with us. He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Eugene Peterson says he moved into the neighborhood. He initiated a relationship with you and with me at Christmas time. This is why he is our everlasting Father. And we dare not mess with that. Now, the name Everlasting Father also presents another theological quandary, and I'm just kind of getting some cultural and theological things out of the way before we get immensely practical about what this name means to us at Christmas time and how it makes Christmas even more meaningful. Another quandary that it presents, another question is, how is Jesus, in Isaiah's prophecy, both a son and an everlasting father? Remember, the prophecy says, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and his name shall be called Everlasting Father. How is Jesus, whom this prophecy is about, the Messiah, both a son and a father? Is Isaiah confused, or must we clarify his understanding? Well, let's choose the latter. One way to clarify any confusion is to see that Isaiah is not blending notions of the promised Messiah with the first person of the Holy Trinity, namely God the Father. I don't think Isaiah had the Trinity in mind in any way, shape, or form here. Secondarily, as New Testament believers, we understand the full expression and revelation of God as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and all the Orthodox theology around the Trinity. We understand that, and we kind of back that into Isaiah's prophecy. But Isaiah merely points us to the Messiah's character and to his relationship to us, not the Messiah's role within the Godhead. In other words, I think what he's saying by calling him Everlasting Father is that this child will grow up and relate to us. He'll relate to us in a fatherly manner, which we'll discuss a little bit later. But we want to be careful and respectful around the whole theology of the Trinity, and certainly not call the Son the same as the Father or the Holy Spirit. Remember when we were talking about Wonderful Counselor, I said it reminds us of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is our counselor. Well, likewise, Everlasting Father reminds us of God the Father, but this is a Son who was given to us. And so secondarily in our understanding of this prophecy are some allusions to the Holy Trinity. And we just need to acknowledge that and be careful with that, making sure we don't slide into some early church heresies around the understanding of the Holy Trinity. That said, let's talk about our Everlasting Father. Let's emphasize the Father in this name. And let's explore the realities of this name and the deep meaning it has for us at Christmas. To say his name shall be called Everlasting Father suggests that when this promised child grows up, he will relate to us in a fatherly manner. In other words, we might call him the fatherly son. I wrote that down this week. He's a fatherly son to us. Now, there is no term of endearment that evokes more emotion in us at any time of the year, but perhaps more so at Christmas time than the term father. When we say or think the word father, we immediately associate it with all kinds of memories and images of our own earthly father. Sometimes those memories are positive, sometimes they are negative. Because there are no perfect earthly fathers, even at best, our memories and even our present experiences with our earthly father, they're mixed. And maybe this Christmas you feel a sense of loss because your earthly father is no longer with you. Or maybe your deep longings for a good father have gone unmet. And so the idea of an everlasting father initially is not a positive thing for you. You're struggling with some emotions there. Furthermore, did you know that across America today, approximately 18.3 million children will experience Christmas without a father in the home? That is 1 in 4 children in America are fatherless. And those are recent, statistics. Sadly, this makes America having the highest rate of children living in single-parent households of any nation in the world. Fatherlessness, friends, in America has become an urgent social crisis and really is the source pool of many, many struggles and difficulties that we have in our culture today. However, Christmas brings good news of great joy. Didn't the angel say this? Good news of great joy. And part of that good news of great joy is that an everlasting father was born in Bethlehem. Let me say that again. An everlasting father, a child that was born, a son that was given to us, his name shall be called Everlasting Father, was born in Bethlehem. His name is Jesus, and he came to save his people from their sins, the angel tells us. But he also promises to be a father to the fatherless. Now, you might want to write down Psalm chapter 68 and verse 6. All of that to say that Jesus is more than everything you ever dreamed a father could be. And he is also everything you ever wanted from your earthly father. What do you expect a good, good father, not to mention an everlasting father, to do? Well, first of all, our everlasting father provides for his children. Wouldn't that be a place to start? A father is a provider. He provides for his kids. Now, Santa asks, what do you want for Christmas, right? Almost inviting us to self-indulge. What do you want? Oh, my list of wants are like this. But Jesus, our everlasting Father, asks us, what do you need? And there's a world of difference between our wants and our needs and our greeds, right? Now, sometimes a good father doesn't give his child everything that he or she wants or wants to indulge himself in. But our everlasting Father provides for his children. The Apostle Paul reminded the Philippians, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. know, it's one thing to say, I'll provide for you, but I don't have the means to provide. But our everlasting Father has more than enough means. He supplies every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What that says to me is that our everlasting Father has a supply chain that never runs out. He has warehouses packed with just what you need this Christmas. And out of the abundance of that supply, he provides for his children, as any good father would do. Number two, our everlasting Father also protects his children. We only need to look back into the Christmas story and into Matthew's account for a reminder here. You might remember that an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and warned him of Herod's murderous intent. Matthew 2 and verse 13, "Rise," the angel said, "take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." This is that part of Christmas that we don't really want to read with our, you know, smallest of kids around the Christmas tree, the Holocaust that took place when Herod, this jealous king, was threatened by news that a king had been born in Bethlehem, and he went on to murder every child under the age of two. I call it the dark side of Christmas. But the angel warned Joseph. And Joseph, who stepped into that earthly role as a father to Jesus, protected them. I picture him waking, you know, Mary and baby Jesus up in the middle of the night saying, "We got to go. We got to flee to Egypt." And they did. Never doubt the everlasting Father's ability or his desire to protect you, child of God. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." So our everlasting Father, he provides for his children. He protects his children, as any good father would do. And thirdly, we might say that our everlasting Father prays for his children. Consider the intercessory prayer ministry of Jesus, which we don't often talk about, but let's just start in his earthly ministry. He prayed for his disciples and us in John chapter 17. Are you familiar with that? I call it the real Lord's Prayer. There was a model prayer by which he taught his disciples to pray. We call that the Lord's Prayer. But John chapter 17 comes at the tail end of a section of scripture known as the Upper Room Discourse, the time when Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room just hours before the crucifixion. And amidst the intimate conversation they had together and the teaching that Jesus did and the Passover meal that they enjoyed together, Jesus prayed for his disciples. And if you read that prayer, John chapter 17, carefully, he prayed for his disciples then and us, all who would come to faith in Christ. And it is a magnificent prayer. He prayed for us. Intercessory prayer is prayer on behalf of somebody else. Do you ever get there in your prayer life? Fathers, grandfathers, do you pray for your kids and your grandkids? There's perhaps nothing better that we can do for them. And sometimes that's all we can do for them, is to pray for them. Well, Jesus, who is our everlasting Father, he provides for his kids, he protects his kids, he prays for his children. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, Jesus said to Peter, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And then the Bible goes on to tell us that Jesus intercedes for us from his exalted throne in heaven. When he ascended back to the Father, you know what he's doing in heaven right now as he sits on the throne next to his Father? He's praying for us. Now let that thought and that image just kind of settle into your Christmas memory a little bit. His name shall be called Everlasting Father, and my Everlasting Father is praying for me right now. He's praying for you, maybe that your faith would not fail. That those conflicted emotions you have at Christmas time would not get the best of you. He's praying for you right now. Now let's flip it around. Let's now talk about our everlasting Father. And let me take us into some cultural imagery I think we can all identify with. You know, this Christmas, children around the world will receive gifts that require batteries to power the toys. Boy, do I remember this when our kids were young. We had a little thing in our family where we said, Santa doesn't assemble, especially at 2 a.m. But my wife was probably the one that made sure that all those toys, that made sure that Santa delivered batteries for the toys. And you have a number of batteries you can choose from. I won't name all the brands, but the Ever Ready Battery Company wants you to buy their batteries. And they have a mascot, an icon, known as the Energizer Bunny, that kind of encourages us to buy those batteries that keep going and going and going. One advertising expert writes about this cultural icon. This bright pink stuffed bunny has been traveling across our television screens, drum in hand, showing us the everlasting power of Energizer Ever-Ready batteries. I'm sounding like a commercial this morning, aren't I? Likewise, the campaign and its icon have created an everlasting presence in popular culture, and it has. You almost associate the everlasting Energizer Bunny with Christmas and Christmas toys. Well, longer lasting than everlasting batteries, and the Energizer Bunny is our everlasting Father. Say that with me. Everlasting Father. He's not just a father to us who provides for his children and protects his children and prays for his children. And we can make the list even longer, perhaps. But he is an everlasting Father. What does it mean that Jesus is our everlasting Father? Well, to answer that question, we got to return to the deep end of theology. We started in culture, we went into the deep end of theology, we've come up for a little practical orthodoxy and what it means to us personally at Christmas. Now to understand the everlasting part, we got to go into the deep end of theology a little bit more. First of all, our everlasting Father means that he's pre-existent. He's pre-existent. Now what does that mean? Well, the first four words of the Bible introduce us to God's everlasting, eternal, pre-existent nature. In the beginning, God. Well, in the beginning of what? The beginning of what you and I, as time-bound creatures, mark as time. The beginning of time. Physicists, people with brilliant minds, have tried to understand the nature of time. But the Bible says, in the beginning, well, let's just go one nanosecond earlier. In the beginning, God, meaning one nanosecond and a whole lot of eternity earlier, God existed. I try to wrap your mind around that this Christmas. The everlasting nature, the eternality of God. The Apostle John starts his gospel with a flashback to Genesis. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And we'll get to that Christmas name, the Logos, the Word, the Logos who became flesh and dwelt among us. John just wants us to know, right off the bat, when he introduces Jesus Christ to his first century audience, that this Word, the Logos, was pre-existent. He's eternal. He's everlasting. He never had a beginning. I can't wrap my mind around that. I have to accept it by faith, because this is how God reveals himself to us. He never had a beginning. He'll never have an end. Before the beginning that marks time and history for human beings, God was there and always has been there. And before he spoke the worlds into existence and made us in his image, male and female, God existed eternally. Now again, deep end of theology. Our finite minds have a difficult time grasping that. And so did King David, but King David was writing Psalm chapter 90 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. King David tried as best as he could in his finite mind to unscramble the inscrutable, and he wrote these words, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." David's finite mind stretched as far as it could in both directions, from everlasting to everlasting. We might say to infinity and beyond. He just tried to get his mind around all of this. The fact that our everlasting God has always existed is part of what makes him God. And part of what makes him worthy of our worship this Christmas. If he was just another human being like you and me that had a beginning in Bethlehem and an ending on Mount Calvary, why worship him? But no, his name shall be called not just Father, but Everlasting Father. There is no other Father like him who is a fatherly son to us. And because he will never not exist, we can trust him to always be there for his children. He keeps going and going and going, just like and even better than the Energizer Bunny. Now, perhaps the concept of an everlasting father is foreign to you because your earthly father abandoned you. You don't have anything close to an everlasting father. Or maybe he was aloof or distant or seemingly uncaring. You never have to worry about that with Jesus, because he has promised he will never leave you, and he will never, ever forsake you. He'll never stop being your everlasting father. And when I was in high school, my parents divorced, and that's a that's an emotional explosion in any child's life, in any family. But I've told this story before, but I didn't come to realize the full impact of that on my life until I was in my early to mid-20s. And I was living in Houston, Texas at the time and having lunch with a friend of mine who was working on his master's degree in psychology at the University of Houston. And I don't know how he got onto the subject. I don't know, he was writing some paper, but he dropped into the conversation the idea that children of divorced parents often fear that somebody is going to leave them, abandon them. And that was like a bolt of lightning that hit my heart at that moment and explained this underlying fear that I had in relationships, and maybe explained why I was still single at the time. I don't know. But it was a starting point for when God began to heal my heart. And you know how he healed my heart? With the truth of his word. Starting in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6, let me take you there real quickly. Moses is speaking to the next generation of Israelites who will cross over the Jordan River under Joshua's leadership, take possession of the promised land, and here's what he says to them. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, their enemies, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And that idea of the everlasting presence of God our Father echoes throughout Scripture. Same kind of words to Joshua, Joshua chapter 1. Matthew chapter 28, in the Great Commission, Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. He says, don't be covetous, don't love money, for you know that God will never leave you, he'll never forsake you. John chapter 14 and verse 18, Jesus says, I will never leave you as orphans. Maybe some of you have an achy, breaky heart this morning because you were dropped off at an orphanage at some age, and you don't know where your parents are. You don't know where your father is. Let me just tell you the good news of Christmas. Jesus will never stop being your everlasting Father. He is forever, forever present. Forever meaning he was always there. Even when you didn't even know his name. Even when you wanted nothing to do with him. Even when you were, according to the Bible, considered to be an enemy of God. He was always there, always has been there. And he had a plan to leave heaven and come to earth to be near you. We haven't even gotten to the name Emmanuel, God with us. Or the Logos, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Eugene Peterson says he moved into the neighborhood. He wanted a relationship with you and with me so much that he moved closer to us. He, our Father, initiated the relationship. A relationship we wanted nothing to do with. But he moved in. He came closer to us. And he's always been there. He's always been pursuing you. And now more than ever, he is. And when you invite him in by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our everlasting Father, he will never leave you. He will never abandon you. He will never say, I'm out of here. He's an everlasting Father. This isn't an easy one, right? No, there's a lot to this name, everlasting Father. There are cultural implications we need to deal with today. There are theological implications. But to bring it home, to get down to the getting down, as a friend of mine used to always say, he's an everlasting Father who provides for his kids, protects his kids, prays for his kids passionately and persistently. And he's an everlasting Father who keeps going and going and going. And even when we spit in his face, even when life becomes so confusing and so unbearable that we don't understand, what God is doing at the time, and we say, I'm done with this, he doesn't give up on us. He doesn't say, fine, just go. No, he moves closer to us. The Bible says, draw near unto God and he will draw near unto you. But here's the reality. He made the first move. He came at Christmas time. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. We'll get to that. He is the Word that became flesh and dwelled and tabernacled among us. He moved into our neighborhood. He moved in right next door so he could have a relationship with you. He got that close. And he will never, ever, ever stop offering to some a father like you've always dreamed of and maybe never had. And once you receive him by faith, he will never stop being that everlasting Father to you, even this Christmas.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.